Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We reach the last of our seven churches today. I don't think we'll do the whole letter, but we'll get a good way through to it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, once more, we need as much as these seven churches to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. And we pray that you will give us receptive hearts, discernment, understanding, obedience, Lord, yieldedness to you. That we might not only hear, but obey what you have to say to us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last of our seven letters, and like the two before it, it is pretty much homogeneous. There's nothing to commend in the church of Laodicea. And thus, instead of having a commendation followed by a condemnation, we just have condemnation, and we have two condemnation sections. As in the letter two back, the Sardis letter. Now, Laodicea, this particular city, was the largest of a triple of cities that were located close together. They were within about 10 miles of each other. And one of those other letters received a letter from the Apostle Paul. That was Colossae. In fact, if you just look very briefly at Colossians 4:13, it mentions all three of these cities as having churches in them. Colossians chapter 4, verse 13 says, concerning Epaphras, servant of Christ, who had come to minister to Paul, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, you Christians in Colossae, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. These are three sister cities, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Now, Colossae, we get pretty good readings from. We don't know what the situation in Hierapolis was like, but here in Laodicea, things were pretty sad. They had received a correspondence from Paul. There's a reference, I think, in Colossians to the letter to the Laodiceans, which may have been the letter to the Ephesians that was making its way around the various cities in that part of the world. But there's nothing good to say of them here. And yet, in spite of the fact that it's basically a letter of condemnation, the Lord describes them as those whom he loves. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Portions of this letter are often taken as evangelistic toward those who are unsaved, pagan, unbelievers. The primary emphasis of the letter is toward the Lord's people, toward a church that has slid away from where the Lord wants them to be. These are invitations primarily to revival. And I think we should try to see what the Lord may have to say to us if we view it that way. Now go back to verse 14. Every one of these letters starts off with a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each case, the description is drawn from the first chapter of the book. The Lord introduced himself in chapter 1. And, of course, each letter ends with a promise to overcomers that is drawn from the last three chapters of the book. I'm coming to think that that's very important. that really what we have in each of these letters is a recap of chapter 1, a description of the church's life, and then a recap of chapters 20 through 22, which inclines me to think that what we're going to find in the balance of the book is more about what the church can expect. In other words, dispensationally, we tend to view the letter as primarily having to do with Israel, not with the church. But I suspect just the reverse may be the case. That the major function of the book may be to be a big letter to the churches. We've got these seven little snapshots, and then we go into the big one, and we see what life is like out in the jungle. How is the Lord introduced here? He's introduced with three titles. He's called the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness, the Beginning of the Creation of God. I'm going to suggest that these three titles are another way of saying the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. They describe the Lord from the standpoint of the beginning of creation, and then when he's called the Amen, that's the end of creation. Faithful and True Witness falls somewhere in between. So I'm going to suggest that this title here is meant to pick up the notion that he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the title that's so prominent in the first chapter as well as the last chapter of the book. Let's start with the Amen. This title is not directly from chapter 1. Amen is a little word that we traditionally tack on to the end of prayers, usually preceded by something like, in Jesus' name. It's never used in the Bible that way. In fact, in the Bible, usually it's not the person praying who says amen, it's the rest of the congregation. In the Old Testament, the word amen is used when the priest says something and all the people say amen. It means so be it. So be it. That is a truthful statement. It is a way for the people to give their assent to what has just been said. So in Deuteronomy, when the priests declare the curses and the blessings, after each declaration, the people all say, Amen. They acknowledge it to be so.
So do the zealous Southern Baptists.
Jealous, that usage is quite biblical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about, how shall he that occupies the seat of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, if you don't give thanks in a language he can understand? How can he agree with it and endorse it? Amen. So be it. It really is, so be it. Lord, may this indeed be so. Once, hold on, that doesn't, you know, how does that fit here? These things saith the Amen. How can we call the Lord the Amen? Well, once in the Old Testament, and this is an Old Testament word, it's a Hebrew word. Amen is a Hebrew word that means faithful, true. Once in the Old Testament, it is used as a title for God himself, and that is in Isaiah 65, verse 16. Isaiah 65, verse 16. The word Amen is a name or title of God. He is describing here the sinners, the rebels, those that reject him. In verse 14, behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you rebels, shall cry for sorrow of heart, shall howl for vexation of spirit. You shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. Truth in our English version. It's the Hebrew word Amen. He that blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. People are going to call to mind a characteristic of God when they bless themselves or when they swear an oath, and that characteristic is his faithfulness, his truthfulness. The fact that when he says something's going to happen, it will happen as he has declared. He is the God of Amen, the God of truth, the God of faithfulness. Now, picking up on that, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, comes the closest to our verse in Revelation at describing the Lord Jesus as Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He is describing a commitment that he had made, but which he was hindered from doing. And he's saying, I didn't fail to carry this out because of any wishy-washiness on my part. Verse 18, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God in him are yea, in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. What's that mean? I think it means that Jesus Christ is the yes to God's promises. He is the amen to God's promises. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the so be it. God has made these promises, and now he sends his Son, which is his way of making it happen. He is the fulfillment, the completion of everything that God has promised. And by the time we get to the end of the revelation, he will indeed sum up the completion and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. When we call the Lord Jesus the amen, well, the emphasis that we are making is that he is the final word. God's promises will all be carried out in him. They'll all be complete. We're looking toward the Omega. We're looking toward the end, the finishing. Some of the promises aren't true yet, but in Christ, they all will be fulfilled. He is the amen. He is the seal on all of God that God is doing. So that takes us way down to the Omega. The next title that he takes for himself is that he is the faithful and true witness. Now, you don't need a witness if something has happened right in front of you. I don't need a faithful and true witness to describe this desk to me. I can see it. I can feel it right here. It's very concrete. But I do need the Lord Jesus to be a faithful and true witness of the things that haven't happened yet. And this title actually does belong to him in 1:5. He is called the faithful witness. He is, verse 1 of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then in verse 5, he's called the faithful witness. Most witnesses, in a court case, for example, are witnesses to things that have happened in the past. Well, did this my party of the first part actually run through the red light and fail to stop at the stop sign? And did they or did they not blow their horn? Can you be a witness? Can you tell us what did happen? But not here. Here the Lord Jesus has come to tell things that are going to happen, and he's bearing witness to things that are still in the future. When we call him the Amen, we are looking at the end of time. When we call him the witness, we're looking at things right now. We are not at the end yet. We can't see those things yet. But we need him to bear witness to us of what is going to come to pass. So we move back a little ways from the Omega to the middle of the alphabet. LMN, as a matter of fact. And if we want to go back a step further, where does he take us in at the end of verse 14? He is called the beginning of the creation of God. There was apparently a teaching circulating in Asia Minor that would have made Christ only a created being, would have made him a part of creation rather than the creator, a species of what later became the Gnostic heresy. And both Paul and John elsewhere argue against that. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that he is the first begotten over all creation. By him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, whether they be visible or invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. Now, having said that, he's not created. He can't be. He's before all creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one that sets it all forth. And John chapter 1, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the beginning of the creation of God. So John here is, I think, responding to this prevalent heresy that would have made Christ a created being. At the same time, he is making him the Alpha. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of history and says Jesus Christ is the beginning. He created everything. And he is the end. He is the amen. He's the answer to all God's promises. Alpha and Omega. And here in the middle, around the L's and the M's and the N's, he is the faithful and true witness. Right now, the one who created all things at the beginning tells us what will happen in that day when he will finally bring it all to its conclusion. You see how John takes us right down through the three? And once you realize that movement here, go back to chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Him which is, the faithful and true witness. Him which was, the beginning of the creation of God. Him which is to come, the Amen, the answer to all of God's promises. The same title in verse 8, the Lord which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So you can see how John is picking up and elaborating that title. The interesting thing, of course, is that in chapter 1, that is the title of the Father. Chapter 1, that is God that's being so described. Here in chapter 3, verse 14, who's speaking? The Lord Jesus. And once again, what we will see over and over and over again is in this book, John has no hesitation to describe the Lord Jesus in terms of deity. I had the same idea in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The beginning of the creation of God, the faithful and true witness, the Amen. With that background, we move into the first of the two condemnations in the book. First condemnation, they're both very, very pictorial. They're both drawn from the circumstances of the city of Laodicea. This was the largest of these three cities, a major commercial center. And there were certain characteristics of it. The first description comes from the hydrology of the region. It was a very volcanic area, and depending on where you put a hole in the ground, you get different kinds of things out of the hole. So he says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold nor hot. I would thou wert either cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I mentioned the three cities to you. Hierapolis was a medical resort. It was like Hot Springs, Arkansas. There were hot springs, bubbling out of the ground, and people would go there to soak in the springs. A lot of minerals in the springs. It was very invigorating and a healthy thing to go sit in these springs. Now, how many of you have ever been near or around a hot spring? Like Yellowstone National Park or Hot Springs, Arkansas? Do you know what the water is usually like coming out of hot springs? Full of sulfur and carbonates. It's a very distinctive smell. Often smells like rotten eggs. It's not very pleasant. You can never drink the water coming out of a hot spring. But you can soak in it. And it's like Epsom salts that you put your feet in to soak sometimes. It can stimulate the circulation and make you feel good if you soak in this hot water. Hierapolis had hot springs. You couldn't drink them. They're no good for drinking, but they were great for soaking in. Colossae, not too far away, 10 miles away, they had springs of cold, pure water coming out of the ground. Not a lot of minerals in it, just fresh, clear spring water. Didn't have any particular medicinal value at all. You couldn't soak very well in it, but you could drink it, and it was great. On a hot day, you could drink buckets of water from Colossae. So I guess if you wanted to drink, you went to Colossae. If you wanted to bath, you went to Hierapolis. That was the way it worked. Nowadays, you have two taps in your kitchen, and we forget what it must have been like in the days before central heating. If you wanted hot and cold running water, you had to actually run from Hierapolis to Colossae and back again. That was how you got hot and cold running water in those days. They were different. They were distinctive. Both were good. And that's the way Christians are. There are some Christians that are like the hot springs of Hierapolis. They are good for your soul. They smell a little bit bad, but boy, you soak in what they have to share, and it can really take away those sore muscles and rejuvenate you and relax you. Maybe those are some of the more sober-minded and devotionally-minded people. And then there are those like the cold springs of Colossae who are refreshing and sparkling, invigorating. Maybe those are the ones who are somewhat more excited and bubbly for the Lord. I'm not sure. Maybe it's the other way around. But the point is that each of these towns' water was distinctive. It was different. And that made it of value. That made it useful. How about Laodicea? Well, from the best evidence, Laodicea didn't have a local water supply. Instead, they had a stone aqueduct It's a pipe made of blocks of stone. They drill a hole right through the center of the stone. They put these blocks end to end, and the water would come. And the place they brought the water from was apparently part of the same system that supplied Hierapolis, except it wasn't nearly as hot. The water had traveled further through the ground and it had cooled off. It was tepid, but it still had the minerals in it, and as a result it was nauseating. It was no good for drinking, and it wasn't nice and hot to take a bath in. It was just sort of blah. The Lord characterizes the church at Laodicea as being like their water. He says, you're not like the hot springs of Hierapolis, medicinal and healing. And you're not like distinctive like the cold, refreshing water of Colossae. You're like your own water. You're undistinctive. You're sort of blah. His point is not that they are tepid in spirit. He's not saying here that they are lukewarm in their spirit for the Lord. Because if that were the case, then worse than lukewarm would be cold. And the Lord says, I wish you were cold or hot. Cold or hot are both good. The point is they're not distinctive. They're not different. When we melt into the world, we lose our distinctiveness. Yeah. The world will look at some people who are Christian ascetics and they'll say, boy, what a weirdo. This person spends all his time praying and fasting and being alone with the Lord, doesn't wear fancy clothes. Boy, that person's a real weirdo. And then they'll turn around and they'll see someone like the cold springs of Colossae, who's really zealous for the Lord, just praise the Lord, hallelujah, all the time, you know. They'll say, boy, what a zealot. You know, this person is really a zealot. And what's the word that's usually used? That they're criticized for being so enthusiastic. Bible banger. Yeah. There's a particular term that slipped my mind just now. Fanatic. That's the one. Thank you. What a fanatic. They condemn you on either side. They'll condemn you for deep, solid, devotional piety to the Lord. They'll condemn you for being a bubbly, effervescent, sparkling type person for the Lord. What they will not condemn you for is being blah. If you just sort of sink into the world, and melt into the woodwork, and don't let anybody know you're around, but I'm part of the Lord's secret service, and I got my badge right here inside three layers of coat. If you push me, I might show you, but otherwise you won't know about it. Without any distinctiveness, and if you're not distinctive, you're no good. The Lord said the same thing, didn't he, in the book of Matthew? He said, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? If you've lost your distinctiveness, if you've melted into the world, you can't be told apart from the people around you, what good are you? And that's what had happened here at Laodicea. Now look at the threat that the Lord gives to them here. Verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is not the first time that the Lord has made a threat against one of the churches. Let's look at some of the other threats. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 22. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Chapter 3, verse 3. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now compare all of those with chapter 3, verse 16. Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I don't know if you sense what I sense when I laid all those side by side and looked at them together. The word spew here literally vomit. It's the word from which we get emetic. This is not just spitting out of the mouth. This is regurgitating out of the stomach. Yeah, in all the other cases, the Lord appears sort of as a sovereign judge who is at arm's length from the group. He's going to come and fight against them with a sword. He's going to come and judge them. He's going to judicially remove their candlestick out of his place. Overstating a little bit, but maybe only a little bit, to say that in the other cases he's saying unto them, look guys, if you're going to live like sinners, there's no skin off my nose. I'm going to judge you. You have to answer to me. But in Laodicea, he uses an image that depicts him as being in great suffering. I can't think of any kind of illness that I dislike more than ones where my stomach refuses to keep what I've put into it. That's got to be, in my mind, of all the kinds of illnesses that I could confront. I mean, give me a fever, give me muscle aches, give me a runny nose, give me a sore throat. I'll take any of those in exchange for an upset stomach. Yeah, that's right. That was that. And boy, Brother Ron knows all about this because he had one that wouldn't hold still for a week. It was terrible. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the creation of God, says, do you realize what you're doing to me by your lack of distinctiveness? Do you realize what you do to me by melting into the world and being lukewarm? You make me sick. The emphasis is not so much on what happens to them as on what happens to him. It's a picture of much more intimacy here. They have made themselves a burden to him. And he suffers as a result of their sin. I don't think we get this picture often enough in our minds. We think of the Lord Jesus sitting up on a throne somewhere, coming back on a white horse, you know, and he's sort of abstract and removed. But Christian, when you compromise for the Lord, when you live in a way that doesn't leave you distinct from the world around you. Picture the Lord Jesus Christ with his stomach aching, bending over the toilet bowl and heaving out his guts. Not pretty. He died for us. He let him pierce his hands and his side. And he says, when you don't allow yourself to be distinctive, when you don't stand up for me, I spew you out. I vomit you out. It's not pleasant for us, but it's not pleasant for him. Something about this letter. We tend not to consider the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. Oh, that's for unbelievers. This is for Christians. This is the church. And it shows the most intimate of relations between the Lord and his people. And yet, they're in the vilest and most desperate straits of all these groups. Let's go on to the second condemnation here. The first is that they are not distinctive. That's what they are. The second one shows how they think of themselves. How they think of themselves. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. To understand this particular exhortation and warning, you have to know something about the city's economy. First of all, it was a rich banking city. Very, very wealthy city, a lot of financial industry there. Major crossroads. This was where the Roman governors, when they came to Asia, would cash in their letters of credit. Instead of carrying a lot of gold, they would carry a letter of credit. They'd bring it here. The letter would be validated. They'd get their money and they could go on and do their business. The second thing is that Laodicea and the region around it were famous for a copper mineral, a copper compound that was found in the soil, which was powdered up, ground very, very fine, and turned into a salve. In fact, Hierapolis, the nearby town that had the hot springs, had a famous medical school as well. This whole region was well known for its medical capabilities, and they provided this pharmaceutical substance that was ground up very fine, put into a salve, into some kind of an oil base, and then put on the eyes, and it would cure eye infections. Copper will do that. It's a natural medicine in the right circumstances. And the third thing they had were sheep that naturally bred a very rich, glossy black wool. Most sheep are white or tan-colored. But the particular breed that was raised around Laodicea had a rich, glossy black fleece. And you didn't have to dye it at all. The fleece was so beautiful that people would just weave garments out of the native fleece. It was renowned for its textiles, for its eye medications, and for the fact that it was a rich banking city. In fact, the city was so proud of how self-sufficient it was. I mentioned to you before that this part of the world was shaken by a terrible earthquake about 60 years after the birth of Christ. And most of the other cities petitioned Rome for relief. So, you know, when the senator from California goes to Washington and says, we need relief funds because we had an earthquake. This is an old tradition, folks. This has been going on for 2,000 years. They would send their messengers to Rome, and they would have this terrible earthquake, and a whole city fell down. We've got to rebuild it. And then Rome would come back and give them money, and they put up plaques to the emperor and say how wonderful the emperor is. The evidence is that after that earthquake, Laodicea was offered money from Rome because it was one of the cities in this region that had been shaken, and it wouldn't take it. We'll take care of ourselves, thank you very much. We don't need your money. Can you imagine Los Angeles saying that? Can you imagine Florida saying that after Hurricane Andrew? Or the cities along the Mississippi? Very proud, very, very self-sufficient city. And that's the picture that we have of them here. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Just as it was in the physical realm, so it was with the Christians spiritually. They said, everything's fine. Nothing wrong. Everything's going along well. We are rich. We are increased with goods. We have the blood of Christ cleansing us from all our sin. We have a place in heaven. What could be more wonderful? Everything's fine. I don't need anything. Remember now, he's writing to a church here. He's not writing to the pagans. He's writing to a church. He says, you don't realize that you Christians, are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They evaluate their success in life the same way their pagan neighbors do. Yet in Christ's eyes, they are wretched. The word means oppressed. The emphasis here is that Satan has been beating on them, tormenting them. And they don't realize they've been under attack. I mean, it's one thing to win a battle. That's wonderful. It's another thing to be struggling in a battle and fighting against the enemy. And that's good, too. That's how most of us find ourselves right now. But even worse is to be under attack and not know it. Be so deadened that you don't realize what's going on. You don't see the spiritual forces that are at work. That's what they were. They were oppressed. They were miserable. This emphasizes their need for pity. They are pitiable. Pitiable. They, if you looked at them through the eyes of Christ, it would stimulate a feeling of compassion and pity for them. They were so weak. And then three descriptions that go with their major industries. First of all, they were poor. In spite of their gold, they didn't have treasure in heaven. Now, it's true that unbelievers are poor this way. It's also true that a lot of believers are. Where's your treasure? We're to lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. We're to lay up our treasure in heaven. And they were poor. They didn't know it. They thought they were rich. They were blind. They had no spiritual insight. Their famous eye salve couldn't help them here. It takes more than copper sulfate to give spiritual understanding. A lot of Christians today like this. They know what they hear from other people. They have no vision of their own. The Holy Spirit does not communicate directly with them. They can't hear His voice. They're totally dependent on what they read in books and hear from preachers. Blind and naked. Very harsh term. Remember that we said back in talking about Philadelphia that nakedness is usually a depiction of the pagan. Usually the believer is pictured as having spotted garments. It's Adam and Eve after their sin who have no garments. But here he describes them as in this worst state. They are almost like unbelievers before the Lord. They're naked. They don't have their beautiful black woolen garments. Those don't do a thing good for them. They are naked. And he says to them, I'm not going to reject you. I'm going to offer you what you need. He offers them in two ways here. First, he makes an offer that is metaphorical, and then he makes an offer that is more literal. The metaphor is in verse 18, and the literal invitation is in verse 19. 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. In each case, again, you see how he's hitting on their local industry, their local circumstances. The gold. I tried to think a little bit about what each of these might be symbolizing in terms of the metaphors that are used elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 19, we often sing together, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And what's that? It's the Word of God. God's promises. Which would you rather have, a silver dollar now or a guaranteed cashier's check for $1 million? You know, we as believers have God's word. which promises us untold blessing here in this life and in the life to come. And how many of us are willing to trade that in exchange for a silver dollar? Buy of me gold that thou mayest be rich. Treasure God's word and the promises that are in it. Make that the primary thing in your life. And then, eyesalve. Anoint thine eyes with eyesalve that thou mayest see. I think the reference here is to the work of the Spirit in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And God wants to speak to us individually through his Spirit. But for a lot of us, boy, we need that eyesalve, because we don't hear directly from God. We have no sense of being in direct touch with him personally. I've been exercised over this lately. The Lord willing, I'll be speaking to Eastern Michigan, the InterVarsity group, in a couple of weeks. And the Lord's laid on my mind the notion of this principle of the Spirit's need to deal with us individually. Every Christian in this room today would say, I believe that Christ needs to be a personal Savior. I believe that you're not saved by going to church or by being born in a Christian family. You become a Christian because you personally receive Jesus Christ. It's a personal transaction. It's not something that's part of a group. Have you ever thought about Christ's need to be a personal Lord as well? That your obedience to him is not the same as your obedience to your parents. Now, children, obey your parents. But that does not exhaust your obedience to Christ. Your obedience to him is not the same as submitting yourself to the discipline of a local church. That's important. There is an authority structure in the local church, but that does not exhaust your responsibility to him. Your relationship with him is personal, in lordship as well as salvation. And you have to be able to hear directly from him by his Spirit and through his word. And if that's not happening in your life, you're blind. Get on your knees and pray for eyesight. And the third is that they were naked. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed. It's interesting. Their clothing was black. Their emphasis was on the beautiful, shiny black garments. The Lord's garments are different. He doesn't clothe us in human garments. He clothes us in the garments of righteousness. That is an imputed righteousness. That's true. I believe that with all my heart. It's also a practical righteousness. He wants to make our lives righteous. And if we're not walking in uprightness, he is grieved. He is sick. And our love for him ought to lead us to want to live righteous, upright lives. Now he says to them figuratively and literally, figuratively, buy of me. We sang the verse earlier. Come, buy and eat without money and without price. Did you scratch your head and go, what does this mean, buy without money? If I don't have to bring money, why am I buying? Why doesn't he just describe it as a free picnic? But he doesn't. He says in Isaiah 55, come, buy. And here the Lord doesn't say, come and I'll give it to you for free. He says, come, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Isaiah helps us a little bit out when he paraphrases this by saying, hearken diligently to me. Not just, oh, sit there on your sofa, minding your own business, watching your own TV, and if I yell at you loud enough, maybe you'll hear it. That's not what he says. If you are listening for an important visitor to your home, turn off the television, turn off the radio, waiting for the knock at the door. It might be very soft. You might be listening carefully, hearkening diligently, straining every nerve to hear. Hearken diligently. There's an exertion there. He wants us to exert ourselves to pay attention to him and to pay attention to what he's saying. Go out and get it. Yeah, you got to go after it. In other words, God's riches are free, but we do not receive them passively. We have to be active in the reception of them. Belief is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. And in our day and age, it requires discipline on our parts to shut out all the voices of the world around us and pay attention to what God is saying, to set time aside to be quiet before the Lord, meditate on his word, and listen for his voice. If we don't do that, we're not hearkening diligently. That's the transaction. Not money, not merit, but active, diligently. The Old Testament word, Ron, that you love so much, seek the Lord. Seeking the Lord. And literally, the literal statement is in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Probably those two go together. Repent zealously. Put your energy into this thing. Not just, oh my, I guess I goofed, I'm sorry, Lord. But really devote your mind to seeking out the Lord and his blessings. I think this is a lovely picture here. Look at the Lord's compassion on worldly Christians in this letter. How he's not threatening them with some kind of abstract judgment. He himself is made deathly ill by their conduct, and he wants them to return. He offers them the things that they need, but he expects them to be diligent. He will not force it upon them. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Instead, he asks them to buy that which is free with their diligent hearkening and zealous repentance. Let's pray. Father, it's inconceivable to us how the beginning of the creation of God could die on a tree for us. It's inconceivable how the one who sits at your right hand could be made physically ill over our carnality and sinfulness. Oh Lord, your Spirit gives us these bold and almost offensive pictures. We pray that our hearts would not be untouched by them, but that you would stir us, Lord, to repentance, to hearken diligently for what you have to say to us, to really receive the work of your Spirit to open our eyes so that we might, in our daily conduct, glorify you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us. We have no strength in ourselves. But if you can at least help us to see our need, then we shall be confident of your Spirit's work among us. In our Savior's name, amen.